Good morning, everyone. It's so wonderful to see a happy group of people chatting. Welcome. Welcome to those online too. This is our second session looking at gospel stories through Rembrandt's eyes. And if you were here last week, you know what riches it gave us to think about during the week. Not only the words of scripture, but the message that we found visually in art. And so that will continue. And if you didn't get a handout last week that lays out the whole series, they're at the back of the room. And we're just delighted to have Jim Davison and Sandy Connolly guiding us through this. And let's get going.
Well, hi, y'all. I was wondering as I drove over here this morning if there would be anybody here. I was on 28 on the north side of town, heading towards the city, and the sun was out. It was, looked really bright. I thought this was going to be easy. There was no traffic, and then black line right down by the city, and it was starting to come down before I even got to the city, and then coming down through Mount Lebanon and so forth. It put down that cloudburst. So anyway, I really started to think could affect attendance because this, I don't know how long this is going to last. Anyway, thank you for coming. So let's start with a word of prayer. A gracious God, for all of your good gifts, including the gift of rain that waters the earth and gives us plants and beauty and food and all the rest that comes with that, we give you thanks. We are grateful for your love in Christ as you pour that down upon us each day as well. Guide us today too, we pray, as we look at passages, a passage from the scriptures, and see paintings from Rembrandt, a painting that talks about that passage. Guide us so that we might be enriched and grow in our faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, if you weren't here last week, we were talking about the prodigal son. And today we are moving on to a painting by Rembrandt on the denial of St. Peter, as it's called. And as we start, I wanted you all to see that painting that is one from the, I think it was the about 10 years before he died. He was around 50 or so. And it's at the Frick in New York, but some of you saw it here at the Frick in when it was on display on a program over there this past summer. That's Rembrandt in that age and quite a stately looking character, right? And as I said last week, in case you weren't here, he's actually just gone through bankruptcy when he paints that. So all the regal looking clothes he had, clothes that he has on, you kind of wonder, did he really, did he intend to show the way his state had been and how he viewed himself? Or was he kind of even joking about, in a sad kind of way, about what he had just gone through? And I'm not going to let that get me, and this is not how I get to dress any longer, but or at least not my state in life any longer. We don't have any idea what he was thinking. There's no way to tell that really. In any case, it's just a spectacular portrait and quite large. I did want to mention this time also before we get started. We ran out of time actually, and I had mentioned this, but some of you again have read this book by Henry Nouwen. I learned about it from getting into this, and the fact that you all had there is a study group here that had studied the book. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Henry Nouwen is a Catholic monk who is a spiritual formation writer. And he was from Holland, as it turns out, the Netherlands. Rembrandt was a his home, one of his compatriots from homeland. But he ended up being enthused by this book and raptured by it, really. And he read, he studied it for his, basically the rest of his life. And then he wrote a really fascinating and powerful, rich, enriching book. It's pretty short. It's easy to read. I would recommend it to you if you're interested in reading that. But let's get on to the passage itself. What I'm planning to do is read you the passage in Scripture, and have you you got it in front of you in case you happen to want to make notes or refer to it later. But the my intent is for you to just listen to it, and I would like you to think as you do it, well, just assume you are a Rembrandt or a greater painter than him or something like that. What might you focus on in the story? If you were going to paint a scene from this, there is no one right answer, but I'd like you just to think, what would you focus on? And once I've read it, I'll ask you just for real quickly what a few of you may have thought. And if you already know the painting, which some of you do, then I'm sure, then please don't speak. At least not unless you have something to mention that would be different from what you know he did. So the passage starts like this. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A female servant came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he went out to the porch, another female servant saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus, the Nazarene." Again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you are also one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know the man." At that moment, the cock crowed. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Okay, somebody, let's start with if anybody's up in the stratosphere. Let's try them first, on the cloud. Anybody want to say what they thought? And hello to you, if there's, I'm not sure if anybody's there, but they can be. Anybody want to make a comment? Okay, then.
I would imagine there would be Peter looking concerned, and maybe a rooster in the wing. That's all, but that's the, and maybe people that in the background that he had.
Okay, yeah, Peter with the concerned look, and the rooster. There's one back here. This, since he's carrying the mic, I think somebody else. Oh, okay, then Dan up here.
Peter weeping.
Peter weeping. That's a good one.
I have no artistic talent, so I begin with that. But I do see it through a television director's eye, which I have done. And for me, it's Peter in the foreground. In the background is the rooster, and he's turning with a look on his face of, "Oh, what have I done?"
Okay, great. A lot of ways you can go with it, right? The I had the rooster in my thought too, actually, thinking I would probably, I'm not an artist either, or a painter, and my guess is there would be so many different things in there that it would be just a mess. But anyway, the rooster struck me as, that would be fun to put in there. By the way, painters at the time, Dutch painters at the time of Rembrandt, liked to put dogs in the scenes, little dogs, someplace or other. Just bear that in mind for next week. Anyway, beside that, that's extra. So we have a sense for that. Now let's just bring Sandy up and let her talk about the painting itself a little bit.
Well, good morning, everybody. I love seeing you again. That's wonderful. And hello to anybody who's who's remote. So, yes, if you do want to comment, you've already done very well about that, but I wanted to remind you, last week we kind of got into, a nice lively discussion, but Ted couldn't maybe keep up with us with the microphone. So please raise your hand and Ted will bring you a microphone before you comment. So this painting is, as Jim said, titled The Denial of St. Peter. And I'm going to refer to this one so that I'm not always with my back to the camera. Anyway, so it was painted by Rembrandt in 1660. So that's relatively late in his life. It's around the same time. So likely he was doing a series, but about the same time as when he did The Return of the Prodigal Son. So again, that same period of his life. The size is 5 feet by 5 feet 7. And the palette is, again, very similar to the one that we looked at last week. So, also last week, I thought it was fun, and I hope you all did too, but we did an exercise that helps you to enter the painting. Okay, so I thought maybe we could do that again, maybe do that all 4 weeks. So as I said last week, an artist's goal is to send the viewer on a visual journey around a painting. So let's do that together. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for the count of five, and then open them and then note where your eye is first drawn. So where do you enter the work? All right, let's start. Close your eyes and I'll count to five, and then you just note where your eye goes first. Close your eyes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Open your eyes. So let me ask the question, and Ted looks like he's at the ready. So maybe I'll take about 3 or 4 of you. So where does your eye enter first? Rex?
The bright light, excuse me, the bright light.
In the front? Behind the servant girls. Yeah, that's where mine is as well.
The hands.
The hands, which hands? In the bright light, okay. Anybody else?
I think your eye's drawn immediately to the bright light, but then if you see, like, to my eye, it retracts to the highlights of the helmet and that, and it kind of brings me behind to the people in the back that creates that depth perception. So it kind of goes in reverse. It's very different from the one we did last week, I think.
It is very different. And we'll talk about that, the light sources, in a little bit. Maybe one more if anybody else, or we'll move on to light sources. Yeah? And okay, let's move on. Light sources. Note that I say source is, not light source. So often in a painting, there is one light source, and then the artist works to make sure that, you know, everything is rendered based on that light source. But we have multiple light sources. So the most obvious, of course, is the lamp behind the servant girl's hand. And of course, it brings the light to Peter's face, especially, but also his entire cloaked head, body, the outstretched arm and hand, as well as the rest of the figures that are in what we're assuming is the courtyard or the porch. So all of those heads are lit by that light source, the candle or the lantern, whatever is behind her hand. So then there is another light source, okay? Where, say, look at the highlights on the metal helmet and the piece of armor that's in the soldier's hand. And where do you think that light source is coming from? Rex? Yeah.
The light source on the man's armor is to behind us and to the right. It seems like it's coming in at that angle to me.
Okay. That sounds good. Barb, do you have, I think Barb raised her hand as well.
Yeah, it was the same thing. I was going to say the bottom right-hand side. So it's like a fire in front of all of the people we're looking at.
And that is the case. Let's so looking at basically the bottom half of the painting, you can see most especially in the helmet that's resting on his knee. If you look closely at that highlight, you can see actually a fire pit and flames. I mean, it's rendered, and like I said last week, Rembrandt is a master at just, you know, a few well-placed splotches of paint, and he achieves he's just a master at achieving highlights. So a piece of metal and, you know, some couple of pieces or bits of white paint, and boom, you've told the story. So that's the second light source. So that kind of informs the bottom half of the painting. Now, let's move to another light source. Do you see another? Anybody see another light source besides the one? Let's move to a different room, if you will. Anybody see? Go ahead.
There's light coming from the back, so it looks as though it's either a tunnel or another room that's illuminated from some extent for that group of people.
Exactly. Yes, there's an archway. Do you see the archway right above Peter's head? And then go to the background and you see a gathering of people back in that room. And there is a light source off to our left, likely, you know, a lantern or maybe another fire, because they do say that it was cold in that, but then again, maybe that's an interior room. But that light source is as important as any of them, because if you see that the figure that is standing kind of right in the center of that archway is Jesus. So do y'all see that? Okay. So imagine, okay, I'm going to pose the way Jesus is posed. And so imagine his hands back here and he's looking at it. He's got his hands tied behind his back. You see the highlight on his shoulder, You see the highlight on or the light on his face. And where's he looking? At Peter. Everyone is looking at Peter. Rembrandt does a really good job of storytelling. You know, everyone is looking to see what is it that Peter's got to say. So the composition is filled with figures. And like I said, all the figures are looking at Peter. What I'd like you to do also is to look at Peter's hand, his outstretched hand. Okay, so where is that hand placed? Right below Jesus. So it is leading your eye to Jesus. So there is a circle there that goes from Peter's face down his arm to his hand. And then that directs your eye up to Jesus's figure. And then the light pulls your eye back to Peter. So there's this circular thing that Rembrandt has done in the design. Yeah.
So if we didn't have Sandy Conley here to tell us, how would we know that that's Jesus?
How would we know? Do we know the other part of scripture? Yeah. I it's a good question. Anybody want to answer it? It's part of scripture. Yeah. And Rembrandt knows his scripture. So, yeah. You know, I think this is, you know, when it, well, we'll let
say a little bit more.
Yeah, Jim will address that. So just let's talk real briefly about the all the people that we look at. The Roman soldier, his expression is rather grim, accusatory perhaps, or questioning. Huh, there, who is this person? The figure to his, like behind him, it's harder to read his expression.
Sandy, the soldier, that appears to be the most, you can see the most detail mm-hmm. versus any of the other figures. And that's a little bit odd because he'd be a peripheral figure. But his face, you can see by, at least I can see the most detail.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you. He does do a lot of detail, and that's probably because that's the most the figure in the foreground. So likely when you look at something, I mean, I see more detail in Dan than I do in you. You know, that's just sort of the nature of how reality is. But know that he had a bigger role in this. I think, again, everybody has a role. I think the servant girl, really, or her as the representative of the three people who have questioned, okay? But here's another technique that I'd like to pass along to you. Squint a little bit while you're looking at the picture. And what stands out to you? What you're doing is taking that detail away. And what can pop out at you? I'll tell you what I see, just in the interest of time, is that it's more the servant girl and Peter, and less the other people. But then note that I think Rembrandt probably spent as much time on the expression of Jesus as he did on the other.
Sandy, question. Is our, how do I say this? Is our image of Jesus, he stands way higher than everybody else. Is that symbolic or is he just a tall guy?
No, Well, he's standing. The other people, I guess, are standing in the foreground. And so he's eye level with Peter. So visually, I think it's accurate, but he's, 15, 20 feet away. So I'm going to pass this along to Jim because we don't want to run out of time. So,
yeah, take that one.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
A female surgeon was the first time he denied knowing Jesus, and she gets a lot of attention. What? Why did he make the knees and that draping? Was he painting over something, a dog that may, or something? Because it's an awful big expanse, and it's emphasizing his knees. So it makes me curious.
Are you talking about the soldiers? No. Of white. Well, they wore big cloaks back then, and I think he's maybe holding it over his heart. He's cloaking his heart. Is that a symbol that Rembrandt might have used? Okay. Thanks.
Thanks, Sandy. This episode, and this has kind of come up, some of the things in here are not in the what I just read. Thanks. Because they're in a different gospel. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all thought this was important enough to include in their gospel. And as a result, they portray a few different things here and there that they thought were significant. You get a really short version from Matthew, and that's why I read Matthew today. Matthew wants to get at the basic points, and you'll find if you look carefully that he, when he's dealing with writing his gospel, he probably is using Mark. Pretty much everybody agrees with that. He's using Mark as is Luke. And so then Matthew and Luke want to add some things. They don't feel they need to say this. And so they kind of make some changes here and there. And Matthew's, though, is always making Mark's shorter. Mark has a lot more detail when you read the book, a lot more interesting story in a sense. You get more of the emotion that's going on. Matthew just wants you to understand principles or something like that in comparison. But in any case, it's in all four, and that makes it significant, particularly significant story. And the reason I just wanted to also do a kind of quick show and tell, which is to say, I became interested in this painting quite a few years ago when I lived in the Netherlands and was studying. And at some place, I don't remember where, it's so long ago, I picked up this painting, the part of it that I could afford, which was a 8x11 roughly, but in the centimeters something of print basically. And this has been on my wall. It was on my wall in the office here when I was at the church. It's been on every wall of an office I've had, and also now it's over my desk in the house. So it's always just struck me. I was impressed with the whole thing. And the interesting thing, the question Ted raised about Jesus, particularly impressed by that. And I'll show you later where we get Jesus, where the gospel mentions Jesus. But that piece of this, along with Peter's reaction and so forth, just is what struck me so strongly. The sense of sadness that I feel, because you can hardly see an expression on Jesus' face, but you can think what it would be pretty readily. And it just seems so sad that he feels that that Peter has done this. John, were you going to say something? Wait just a sec till we get to Mike.
In my humble opinion, I think it's a sign of Rembrandt's genius that he didn't put the rooster in the photo, in the picture.
I thought you were a friend. Thank you. Well, you know the setting, right? This happens after the Last Supper, the Passover meal. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, or at least I'm not going to go through all of those events. But the result is Judas comes, they take Jesus captive to go to the high priest. And the disciples, what do? We don't need a mic for this. What do they all do? You should be able to say that. They scatter or flee or however you want to phrase it. They get out of there. I mean, they're scared silly at that point. Peter, to his credit, follows behind. He undoubtedly got out of the way from the soldiers, but then he follows, we're told. And the Gospel of John adds to the fact, to the story, that there was another disciple, and that's what he calls him literally, the other disciple, which is assumed to be the one who's called the beloved disciple elsewhere in the Gospel of John, and is assumed to be John himself. It never says that directly, but that seems to be the implication. And the other disciple then goes with him, perhaps, but only lets him in, helps him get into the inside of the courtyard. He seems to know somebody there, and that person then lets Peter go in. Peter goes in. It's cold, as we know, that night. There's a fire, so Peter gets close to it, which was his big mistake, you might say, because at this point, you've got to assume that Peter is feeling awful. He's feeling scared. And as he stands there, he's wondering what's going to happen. But it doesn't really look like Jesus is going to be calling down any angels from heaven, right? Like they expected the Messiah to do. There's a lot of power around him. The officials, there are what's called in some translations police officials who work for the high priest and keep order in the temple and so forth. It's fairly likely that soldier would be what Rembrandt has in mind at that point, rather than a Roman soldier. But there's also Romans around, so Peter has got to be feeling pretty insecure about the situation. And the other thing strikes me is there's got to be a lot of chatter going on about what's happening. This probably doesn't happen very often, if ever, at other times. Late at night, high priests, you know, they have work hours. They're not going to be spending their nights staying up talking to some criminal. So this is special. And they're probably talking about the fact that this guy, you know, they say he's done marvels. He's says these words that just are beyond anything people have heard. He sounds like, in some ways, like he's a really interesting person, but the priesthood doesn't like him. So what did he do? What's wrong with him? He's in big trouble in any case. And Peter would probably hear all of that sort of thing along the way. And so he's into his thoughts. And it has occurred to me that it could almost be that Rembrandt is that robe. It's almost like he's holding it close to himself because he's still cold, or he's trying to wrap himself up to stay distant from anybody else. Certainly fearful of what's going to happen. And then the servant woman says, "You also were with Jesus and the Galilean." That's often taken as an accusation. Most sermons I've ever heard, and I suspect a couple I might have preached, take it as an accusation. But as I've studied it this time around, I've started to think, well, it wouldn't have to be. She might be just curious. And when you think about what she's just said, you were with him. Doesn't that suggest she saw him with him? And therefore, she probably at some point was out in the streets. She had heard about this Jesus guy. So she goes to see what's going on. She may have been attracted to it. She may not. No way to know that, of course. But enough so that she recognized Peter. After all, Peter was one of the lead apostles. He's undoubtedly, or disciples at that point. He's probably there in the thick of things, nearby, making sure everything is going the way it ought to go, as he understands how it ought to go. And so she recognizes him. And something that actually just struck me further than that, you know, maybe she's just asking the question, but she could actually be kind of positive. She might have actually liked Jesus. Well, you were with him too. So it could be any of those things. There's no way to know, of course. But interesting that those possibilities are there. And what Rembrandt would have thought, we also don't really know, of course. But then Peter says, I do not know what you are talking about. That's the nice way to put it, since he has some kind of an oath that he says there. We aren't really told what it is. And I'm not really versed in ancient oaths of that sort. And how does he respond? Well, he says, no. I mean, it's almost like he's caught in himself at this point. He's trying to find out what or follow what might be happening, but he's in his own world of worry. And all of a sudden, this statement is made. And he immediately reacts, strikes me, probably without even thinking about it. No, not me. And then, of course, the oath to make certain she gets the point. The only thing we know for certain, and it's not said, but we know for certain, he's going to try to get as far away from this woman as he can, as fast as he can, right? So he moves somewhere else. Very quickly, undoubtedly. But guess what happens, of course? You all know the story. Two more times, somebody says, you. And each time they get a little sharper with it because they've seen enough to know that he's denying it, probably. And both times he denies it. And once he's denied it, the last time we're told it's with an oath, but then it's with curses. So, I mean, he's getting pretty vociferous about his denial, pretty much as strongly as he possibly can. And I also then wonder if you do too, actually, don't you kind of feel for Peter? I mean, he's really caught here. He told a lie to get out of it. Once you've told one, it's a lot easier to tell a second one. Once you do two, it's easy to do three, right? And once you get used to doing that, telling lies, it's just part of your nature. This becomes kind of a pattern. Peter doesn't get anywhere close to that far, but it's in spite of the courage that he had in order to follow in the first place, he can't help himself but try to avoid any of the damage or danger that he might get. And so by the third one, it's coming kind of automatically. But then guess what happens? At that moment, the cock, that really should be in the painting, crowed. But there's a backstory to that then, of course, that we all know. At the Last Supper, Peter had said, I will never deny you. And what's Jesus say? You'll deny me. In fact, Jesus says all of them will deny him, or at least flee and deny him. And by fleeing, they're actually denying him. And when Peter denies it, Jesus just says, yes, you will. And you'll do it three times before the cock crows. You'd think that would be embarrassing in a way, as a small little piece, but what's he going to do? He's so frightened. He simply tries to get out of it. Rather than admitting something, rather than anything else, just get away. Get away as fast as he can. And so we're told he went out and he wept bitterly. It's kind of like once the rooster crows, it's all clear to him, right? And all that stuff that he said, those big bravado promises that he said have just kind of been pushed under the water. A couple of things I wanted to mention related to the picture, too. I've always been attracted as well to that servant woman that you see there. The soldier is really an interesting character, as was said, that a lot of detail in that foreground soldier. But the question is, where did the soldier come from? Did we talk about a soldier here in the text? Not at all, right? The soldier actually comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 18. And the servants and the officers, and that's the translation, the modern translation, but it's basically a soldier, stood there who had made a fire. And this is the one who made the fire. So that's actually where we get more talk about a fire than we do. Matthew doesn't actually mention it exactly. You just get that sense. For it was cold. They warmed themselves, and Peter stood there with them trying to warm himself. And then back to Jesus, right? In that upper left-hand corner, as was pointed out, how do we know it's Jesus? Well, we don't, in a sense. Rembrandt never wrote down Jesus there. But if you go to Luke chapter 22, at that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said before, da-da-da. And he went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's kind of strange. We don't really know how that worked. I mean, because, or would have worked, because technically he had been inside. So the assumption is he's being moved. Jesus is being moved from one location to another. The people around him are other soldiers who have control of him. And again, that's the piece that really made concrete my interest in this painting for so long. It's just every time I see that picture, that sense of a picture of Jesus' face, the little bit you can see of it, I just sense that sadness there. And then one, I kind of lost my place here for the second. One more passage. After the Luke passage, or not so much a different passage, it's because of that one. It strikes me how well Rembrandt knew the Bible. He painted scenes from all across the scriptures. And actually, in terms of it, he painted early in his life. He was about 25 at this point. A painting is called Old Woman Reading a Bible. That is assumed, and by almost everybody, that the face there is his mother. And she would have this old Bible, and he then either had one himself or he took that one over at some point when she had passed away. Because we know that when he became bankrupt, they made a list, complete list of everything he possessed, and a Bible is named among them. And I wonder if that's the Bible right there that you're looking at in that painting. It's also said, but I had read this somewhere, but I didn't have a chance to check it. Couldn't find it in any case, whether or not this is accurate, but that in his, when he died and they came in and again did a list of what he possessed, there was a Bible on his desk. I couldn't find it real quickly. I tried AI, no help. Charlotte?
Thank you. You know, I think that's such an interesting question, because with the other, the picture of the day, I looked at, you know, who are these people who have challenged Peter, you know, two women and bystanders. And maybe it's what John was saying. It's the brilliance of Rembrandt that he didn't make it so exactly like the biblical text. And of course, they're different ones. But if he did that, it would be two women and some bystanders. But I think it's fascinating to think about how the artist is taking maybe some license to emphasize points that he or she wants to make.
Yeah.
Rembrandt's such a great
example. Yes. And there's definitely license. I mean, normally. In fact, again, back to, for those of you who weren't here last week, prodigal son, that beautiful return of the prodigal son one where the father has his arms around the son on his knees. The older brother is standing there looking on. Well, the text of the parable has the older brother outside with the father going outside to try to talk him into coming in. So again, that was artistic license to get more of the whole story into one frame, you might say. Yeah, pretty amazing. So anyway, back to the painting itself, and the, I think there's two obvious questions, at least that arise for me when I look at this, and have looked at it numbers of times. The first question is simply, what would I have done in that situation? And the second one is, where might I have denied Jesus in my own life in these days? So I recommend those questions to you. I'm not going to answer those today. but it's denial is such a human tendency. When you get yourself in trouble or in a bad situation, it's almost like that comes out more easily than the truth. In this case, especially when you're really scared, when things are really threatening, the denial would be such an obvious thing to do. And you might say, when you're really petrified, you're going to feel this way. Sorry, pun intended. Nobody got it. It was so badly said.
Yeah. Thinking observation. We have the Bible. We read about Jesus. And you said, what would we have done in that situation? Well, we were not in that situation. We think of Jesus as God. We would never deny Jesus. Back at that time, I wonder just what the faith of the apostles really was. Did they have any doubt themselves at that point? Maybe this guy was not the real thing. And so maybe they were still struggling with this. So we're not like them. We think we are superior because we have all this tradition and all this faith we have that Jesus was God. Did they really think that? So I don't know the answer, but I think looking at Peter, maybe his faith was not what we think faith is today. Maybe he really had doubt. Just throw that out.
Well, faith and doubt they're kind of mixed.
I think also, you know, it really shows the delineation between the humanity of the apostles who, you know, were frail humans and the perfect nature of Christ who was going to stand by that and go and be crucified and die for everyone, regardless of how he was abandoned. It's that, you know.
Yeah.
We also know what happened later on.
That's right. Yeah. No, I mean, it's pretty clear. The Gospels are very clear that they had their doubts at various times. And Thomas says, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. He kind of figures this is all going to work out badly, or likely is going to. So that kind of thing is not, I don't know that they are all that different from us. They're in a different situation because they have him personally with them. But it's still faith and doubt that's in their lives as well as in our lives. Yes, Ted.
So when you talk about what we would do and you talk about the denial, and you talk about human nature to deny, I think of another something that's wired into us, which is referred to as fight or flight, you know, which is either run or fight. And I'm thinking, actually, this situation in the history of our faith presents us with something very different. It's not fight or flight. It's believe or flee. And so when you said the angels he wasn't summoning angels to with power and glory to take over the world kind of thing, this is a more, no, we just believe that what we have seen is God's Messiah and how powerful that turns out to be over time, as opposed to actually standing up and fighting and cutting off the soldier's ear and whatnot.
Yeah, because they did see, as well as all the things that made them worry, they had seen an awful lot of things where Jesus did amazing things that are not normally possible. They aren't possible for a regular human, which is where they got their faith in him in a sense in the first place, along with the words he said. I mean, they seem to have drawn him in there. Again, so different kinds of things that he said to what they were hearing. Certainly general feelings that people have in the world about how the world works, power as opposed to service, but also the what the rabbis and so forth were saying. He was, you know, again, they say the rabbis never said their opinion was the right one. They always took a vote. They were kind of a democracy in a sense. They took a vote about any discussion to decide how they would look at it. They never spoke in their own name. They would, and if they mentioned something, Rabbi Akiba said such and such. And they got authority that way. Jesus then is shocking to them because he said, they hear him saying, he's not quoting anybody. He's saying, I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say.
Jim, what is the significance of the cock? Is that for
significance?
What is the significance of the cock?
Oh, simply, no, it's simply, it's the kind of the reminder that Jesus, that Peter has denied him, because Jesus says before the cock, a cock, there's roosters. Remember other countries, if you've been them, that are not spick and span like we are and keep your dog on a leash. There's roosters running around. And they crow at various times of the night when you're trying to sleep as well. You know, it's not just morning and night, you know, when the sun rises and sets, it's all over the place. And Jesus says before the cock, a cock basically, crows, you will deny me three times. And then Jesus denies him three times. And that's when the cock crows and Peter realizes what in fact he's done. That's the only real significance of it.
This might seem far-fetched, but just different literature, things that I read, even in history, there have been times when people have denied having done something or having believed something with the idea that I have a bigger purpose in life. And if I go now, by telling the truth, I can't do those things later on in my life. It's just a thought that entered my mind. I'm sure he didn't think that much about it, but give him credit.
Be nice if that's if that's what he was thinking, but I don't. Well, yeah, Peter's a good guy. He's just a little impulsive. sure, and that'll be. The last one.
You know, Jim, the beauty of having these seminars and these discussions is really, really striking me. I've seen this picture several times, this painting several times before, and never really thought about it this way. But to me, the more moving, I come back to your question, the more moving analysis of it or meaning is, as John said, not looking at the crowing rooster or even Peter weeping or exactly who it was that interacted, but the interaction of us in our daily lives, which is what I think that's more revealing of. You know, how many times do we walk through life and we're really denying our values and our faith without realizing it? And and to me, that's one of the more powerful statements of this painting.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. The other thing that I wanted to mention was, you know, I said there's a backstory, which we didn't deal with very much, didn't need to. There's also a further story, right? Because, and we read this in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, after the resurrection, is appearing to the disciples, and he's at the seaside. Peter is there, and Jesus asks Peter, you've heard this probably preached on many, many times in the Easter season. And he asks Peter, do you love me? And again, he does that three times, right? Which obviously is a playback on Peter's denial three times. Effectively, what that means is Jesus forgives Peter. And it strikes me, this was not the plan when I started putting this all together originally and tried to decide which paintings to use. He's got numbers of good paintings. But the theme, that theme is really the same as the one we talked about last week. Forgiveness. And after all, that's the basic reason Jesus Christ went to the cross in the first place, is to bring forgiveness and new life. And he's bestowing that gift on Peter at this point. He's forgiving him for what he has done. And it just kind of struck me, if you do think about the parable of the prodigal son that we looked at last week, and realize it's Jesus who told that parable, couldn't you tell in advance what Peter or what Jesus is going to do when he confronts Peter? He's going to give him the opportunity for forgiveness. And that's the good news of this story and all the stories, really, in the Gospels. The other side of it, however, is there's a passage in John where the disciples, or rather the listeners to one of his sermons in John 6, say, this is a hard teaching, Master, hard teaching. And it doesn't seem like it when you just read it on the surface, but the same thing applies here in a way, because yes, we can say that God forgives us so wonderful, but we also sometimes think, I'm glad God forgives us. But it still leaves us with not being sure we want God to forgive this other person. Maybe you don't feel that way, but I've had occasion to feel that way. And as in those situations, got to remember that, in fact, this is true across the board. Jesus and the Father are willing to forgive when a person repents and tries to change. We've got Peter's denial here. We had the prodigal son last week. We have the thief on the cross. And there's Zacchaeus, if you remember that tax collector story, the little guy who climbs the sycamore tree to see Jesus. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. And at one point, even the disciples say, Master, how often should we forgive? Should we forgive seven times? I mean, that would be a lot. That's seven, of course, is the round number that means completion. So do we have to do seven? And what's Jesus say? Anybody remember? Yeah, enough of you. Maybe we don't need to go for the mic. 70 times seven. In other words, there's no limit. That's what Jesus is saying, effectively. No limit at all. There's really nothing that Jesus and the Father are not willing to forgive. Thanks be to God, right? Ultimately, thanks be to God. Oh, well, we're just about out of time. Do we have time for, I guess, one question or comment? If anybody wants to say something? Anybody up there in the stratosphere who has been very silent? Oh,
I have a completely unrelated question. Who commissioned these pictures? Were they just rich patrons at the time, or who commissioned these pictures? And the other question would be, what caused Rembrandt to go bankrupt?
Okay. Various people, usually rich people, sometimes a city would commission a painting, but he was on the lookout for and trying to get commissions. Is that how he lived? And then with the etchings and things like that, we'll talk about that more next week, but there where he could make things kind of quickly. Sometimes he did that in order to sell them. They were cheaper, more people could just buy them. Lots of people loved art, and you showed off your wealth or your good standing by having some artwork from a master. There was so much wealth in Amsterdam back at that time, the golden age, as they called it, in the 17th century. And so, that was all over the place. Commissions were fairly readily gettable, if that's a word, for him. And then what was the second piece again? Oh, the bankruptcy. He was a prodigal son of the first painting last week, where he lived pretty high and spent a lot of money that he probably, some of which he should have saved. He also collected all kinds of ancient and other kinds of artifacts, which is where he got some, these things that he puts on people in order to make his paintings. So there was some value to it, but he had tremendous numbers of those. He bought a house that he shouldn't have bought because he didn't have the money for that at that point. And over time, then the culture changed and they began to have less interest in his paintings, so his income went down. And ultimately, yeah, he had friends, rich friends who helped him out for quite a while. But at a certain point, you know, that's enough of that. So he ended up bankrupt. Well, that's kind of a sad way to end a thing. So let me just say, go in peace. We'll see you next week. Thank you.